If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18. And if you don't have a Bible, you will find the passage of Scripture that we'll see this morning or use this morning in your bulletin. It was the Scripture reading for today's service. Jeremiah chapter 18. I'm not going to read it again. It's already read beautifully in the worship service. This is a magnificent passage. It describes our Lord as the potter and us as the clay. One could almost say that it's the potter and the clay passage. Indeed, the potter and the clay symbolism is used in other places in Scripture, but this is the main place that it is used. Really, from this place, the Apostle Paul uses it in Romans chapter 9 and also in the pastoral epistles. So from this story, we learn that God is like a potter. We learn that He is sovereign, that He's in control, and that He is forming a thing of beauty out of the life of every Christian. I remember a few months ago, whenever we had our youth function, our fundraiser, that one of the pieces, or one of the items there, was a beautiful plate that Carol Yoder had made. She works with pottery, as you know. And I've been to her home, and I've seen a lump of clay, and how it can become a thing of beauty, a beautiful plate that is smooth and shiny with magnificent colors and hues all over it. That's the way God looks at us. Human beings have dignity and depravity. We're like a lump of clay in God's hands, and so He shapes us and molds us and makes us into what He wants. But in that process, we have choices. That's the unusual dimension of Jeremiah chapter 18. You have God's sovereignty, which is presented in the first section of the chapter, and then human responsibility. God demonstrates that we have choices. Even though that He's sovereign and working in our lives, there are choices to be made. Human beings make choices, and we live with the consequences of those choices. And then finally, in verses 11 and 12, a dramatic conclusion to this idea of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. We could almost say a literary catharsis takes place in verses 11 and 12. We'll look at that in just a few moments. First of all, I want you to notice in verses 1 through 6, God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. The potter and the clay. God's sovereign control over everything and everyone. We see this all the way through Scripture, especially in Romans chapter 9, where Paul talks about Jacob and Esau. And he says, from the womb, even before either child did anything good or bad, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God rejected one and chose the other to demonstrate His sovereignty. And in Romans 9, after that is made, after that assertion, the Apostle Paul quotes from Jeremiah, and he says, does not the potter have the right over the clay to make whatever he wants? A vessel for honor or a vessel for dishonor. God is sovereign. Now, some people have a really hard time with that. We Presbyterians major in God's sovereignty. And no wonder we seem to see it all over Scripture, even in the Old Testament, even tucked away here in Jeremiah chapter 18. God is sovereign. That's exactly what He says in verses 1 through 6. In fact, He says it and states it in the way of a question. You'll notice in verses 1 through 6, actually verse 6 itself, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does, declares the Lord, like clay in the hand of the potter, so you are in my hand, O house of Israel. It's a declaration, once again, of God's sovereign control over everything and everyone. Now, this is certainly not a halfway doctrine. Not that any doctrine in the Bible is halfway, but something that a seminary professor told me one time, he said, John, don't believe everything you believe with equal intensity. Don't believe everything you believe with equal intensity. There are some people that believe just as strongly about their mode or method of educating their children as they do in the Trinity. And there's something wrong with that. One is obviously more important than the other. That is the Trinity, or the person and work of Christ and His atonement. Some things need to be handled with greater care than others. Where you eat or how you practice your Christian liberty is a matter of conscience. But some things are just black and white in Scripture. Some things strike at the vitals of the faith. And there are other items like the sovereignty of God, which have to be believed with a whole heart. You can't go halfway. To say that God is sovereign over some things, but not all things and all people, is to say that He's not sovereign over anything. God has to be sovereign over everything, or He's not sovereign at all. In fact, you'll notice the beautiful progression in this chapter. God is sovereign personally, nationally, and globally. He's sovereign personally in that He calls Jeremiah first. In verses 1 through 6, He tells Jeremiah, I want you to go on this mission. I want you to tell these people this. I want you to go to the potter's house, witness this, and then speak with this symbolism. And then in verse 6, you see that God is addressing the nation of Israel. And then finally, in verses 7 and following, He says, if at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, and so on and so forth. You see, it's personal, Jeremiah, national, Israel, and then global or international, a nation, a kingdom. God's sovereignty extends to every nook and cranny of the created order, also to the human heart. He is sovereignly in control of all things. Now, if it is difficult for you to acknowledge and accept that, that God is sovereign, try to think of life without His sovereignty. Try to imagine life without a sovereign God. How do I make sense? How do I interpret the events and circumstances of my life or of the world without a sovereign God? Just think of this past century as we think about the world. In the past 100 years, think about the Japanese bombing of Pearl Harbor, through which 2,000 men died. Where is God? I think of the reigns of Lenin and Stalin, the genocide of Adolf Hitler, and Idi Amin in Africa, Saddam Hussein. Where is God? When I think about natural disasters, the tsunami over in Indonesia and other parts of Asia, Hurricane Katrina in these United States, some would ask, where is God? I think about terrorism, the World Trade Center bombing in 1993, and the 9/11 tragedy through which over 3,000 people died just 5 short years ago. Not to mention the countless other acts of terrorism around the globe. Just recently, we learned of the cruel inhumanity of one man up in Pennsylvania, Nickel Mine, Pennsylvania, as he went into that little Amish schoolhouse and trapped 10 little girls and ended up murdering 5 of them, ages 6 to 13. People look at that and wonder, where in the world is God? Well, did you hear the response of the Amish? We can learn a lot from those folk who don't use electricity or drive in cars. They came forth in the news and said, we forgive the killer. God knows all. It was their time. We will comfort one another and we will get through this and get on with our lives. That's amazing. A biblical response to something so tragic. That is, that God is still on the throne, that God is in control. And folks, without the sovereignty of God, we don't have that. Everything is left to chance. And if your life is left to chance, and my life is left to chance, there's a host of ways we can interpret everything that happens to us. As if God didn't care for us or likes another better than us. There are many things we don't know, but we do know that God is sovereign and He's in control. And Jeremiah 18 makes that explicitly clear. Your life is like a piece of clay in the potter's hand. God is doing something beautiful in spite of the things that we live with in this very, very sinful and fallen world. God is in control. Well, not only is God sovereign, but there's also human responsibility stressed in this passage. Look at verses 7 through 10. You'll notice after he talks about being the potter and human beings being the clay, or Israel as a whole being the clay. Verse 7, if at any time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, and if that nation, I warn, repents of its evil, then I will relent and not inflict on it the disaster I planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or a kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. Clearly, these verses don't point to God's sovereignty, but to human responsibility. Opportunities are given to repent of sin and obey God, and a choice is involved. But too often, people think that God's sovereignty somehow cancels out human responsibility or human choices. No. We make choices all the time. And it is God's sovereignty that forms the context for us to make choices. And those choices that we make, we live with the consequences of those choices. Jesus himself made it clear. He made choices when he was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. Three times the Lord Jesus was tempted, and all three times he rejected the temptation of Satan. He made a choice. God works out all things for his purposes. But Scripture is clear that he uses means to do so. Jesus himself made it clear. He made choices when tempted. He also made choices when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so in the context of God's sovereign control over all the events of life, over all of human history, there were choices being made. And our Lord Jesus chose the pathway of obedience. James is clear. To know the right thing to do and not do it is sin. And thus we're always responsible to heed the commands of Scripture with regard to repentance and obedience that comes from faith. Romans 1 teaches that. And I believe we Presbyterians are guilty of placing much emphasis on the former to the neglect of the latter. We talk so much about predestination and election and the sovereignty of God. And we should. The Bible is full of it. But we should also stress responsibility and the fact that we make choices in the context of God's sovereignty. I picked up the New York Times the other day when I was getting a cup of coffee, one of many, at Starbucks that I drink during the week. And I looked at the New York Times, and on the front of that page was someone who looked somewhat like a charismatic pastor, and he was praying over some young people. And the title of the article was about evangelicals. It said, quote, "Fearing the loss of teenagers, evangelicals turn up the fire." The article went on to say that the generation of World War II, 65% of people went to church. They were Bible-believing Christians. Then the baby boomer generation, my generation, the percentage went down to 35%. And it said that the next generation, the generation of my children, only 4%. Will be Bible-believing Christians. We live in a nation that's increasingly pagan, or becoming increasingly pagan. And I read that article, and I looked at that picture, and I thought, those empty-headed evangelicals, they don't realize that God is sovereign. So I don't care about their statistics. And I could go on my merry way, and I took that paper with me, and that night I began to look at the picture. And something dawned on me. I found myself asking, what are you doing about the decline? I found myself asking, do you mourn over the fact that teenagers and children are leaving Christ's church by the droves? Do you care? What are you doing about it, aside from wallowing in the doctrine of the sovereignty of God? See, there are choices to be made. James says to know the right thing to do it and not do it is sin. You can't just lay back and say God is sovereign. Because the Bible equally, right in this passage even, teaches that we are responsible for the decisions that we make. It's not that God changes his mind. It's that in the economy of God's sovereignty, he knows the choices we're going to make. And he plans things in such a way that the choices we make work out to his glory. That his eternal decree is worked out by means. And that is the decisions that we make. And don't make. There are choices to be made right here, right now. And no amount of theologizing will dismiss any one of us from the solemn truth that we are responsible for our choices. I heard before the service today that a young pastor, 40 years old, just died of cancer. I thought to myself, man, to be that young, one can go any time. You make choices. You make choices this very hour. They may be your last choices, but they're choices. And the Bible says that we're responsible for those choices. How it all works out, I don't know. All I do know is that Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed are for us and for our children. So I see that God is sovereign. Excuse me. And I have a responsibility to make decisions. Now look at verses 11 and 12 with me quickly. This is the rub. These two final verses clearly reveal that God knows the condition of the heart. Look at verses 11 and 12 with me. Now therefore say to the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says. Look, I'm preparing a disaster for you and devising a plan against you. So turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. But they will reply, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans. Each of us will follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. We see God's sovereignty. I'm preparing a disaster for you, a devastating plan against you. We equally see God's challenge to our responsibility. Repent and obey God. He says, so turn from your evil ways, each one of you, and reform your ways and your actions. Now, verse 12 is shocking. Look at it again with me. Verse 12 is shocking. Why? Because no one in their right mind would respond to God like this. You see the words again? They'll say, it's no use. We will continue with our own plans, each one of us, and follow the stubbornness of his evil heart. Can you imagine saying that in front of God? What's happening here is not a quotation of what people say. It's a picture that God knows the heart. He knows what's going on in the heart and mind of the Israelites. And so he's communicating to Jeremiah, this is what they're thinking. This is what they really believe, really feel. And he's simply verbalizing it. It's almost like exposure. That God knows the heart, he knows the mind. And he knows what's going on in a person's thought process. He knows what we're thinking. These verses remind us that we are hopelessly enslaved to sin, to a sinful, unbelieving, and stubborn heart, and therefore helpless to acknowledge God's sovereign rule over our lives. We will not and cannot repent of our sins and obey Him. It's impossible. Unless a holy and a sovereign God intervenes. You see what's taking place in this chapter? In verses 1 through 6, God is saying, I'm sovereign. In verses 7 to 10, he's saying, you're responsible. And in verses 11 and 12, it's like being in a vice. God is saying, I know your thoughts. There's no place to hide. You either respond to my word in obedience because you believe that I'm sovereign as Lord, or you disobey me. There's a choice to be made. Sovereign Lord is fully aware of the situation. He knows the condition of every heart. We are commanded to do what we cannot. Only God can enable us to do that which He commands, to repent and obey. So many people think the Scriptures are full of contradictions. This is a classic area. What good is John 3:16? For God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in His Son shall have everlasting life. What good is that when Romans 3 says, no one believes, no one longs for God, no one searches. The only way they will ever search and long for God is if God does a work in our heart. God knows our hearts and thoughts, so we don't have the luxury of ignoring or bypassing or dismissing either His sovereignty or our responsibility. Now, catharsis is a purifying or figurative cleansing of the emotions. Aristotle said it's the effect of tragic drama on an audience. And that's essentially what you see here. God is squeezing, saying, I want you to understand you're responsible, but also that I'm sovereign. All hearts are exposed. I love the example of Jesus in Luke 23. I think it's perfectly stated there. That's when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And he says to his disciples, wait here while I pray. And pray, you pray, that you enter not into temptation. And then the Bible says he went about a stone's throw away and he began to pray. And it says he prayed so earnestly that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. What do you think was going on? Have you ever prayed earnestly like that, where your sweat, your perspiration became almost as thick as blood itself? Jesus was dealing with a choice. Do I go and lay myself down and stretch myself out for human sin? Or do I abort my mission? No wonder he asked, "Father, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he came back and he said the very same thing to the audience again, to his disciples. Pray that you don't enter temptation. Because Jesus just went through the teeth of temptation. And yet he recognized that the Father sovereignly held him up. He was sustained by God's grace, but he had to make a choice. And he chose to obey. See, the tragedy of this passage is that God knows a heart. And a lot of times you can go to church and you can sing hymns and have all the markings of a Christian, but in your heart, what you're saying is, it's no use. I'll continue with my own plans. I'll follow the stubbornness of my evil heart. And if you were true about it, that's what you'd say to God's face. That's all Jeremiah is saying. There's a big difference between that and the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, where Paul talked about the good that I want to do, I don't do. I practice the very evil that I hate. And the evil that I don't want to do, I end up doing. And Paul talked about his struggle, and he wound that passage up by saying, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God for our Lord Jesus Christ." See, God is sovereign. We don't have it in us to practice faith and obedience. It's not there. Our hearts are dark with sin. Romans 3 makes it clear. We don't long for God. I remember when I was a child and heard a sermon on hell. I was scared to death, and I walked an aisle in an invitation, and I prayed a prayer because I didn't want to go to hell. And somebody told me, "You're a Christian now because you prayed this prayer and you signed this sheet." I felt so good about myself. It was official. But there was never any change of life until I was 17 and I began to see that God was doing a work inside of my heart and opening my eyes. The things I'd always known intellectually, but never in the heart. And I began to realize that Jesus didn't simply just die for sinners. He died in my place on the cross, personally, for my sins. So I could say with the Apostle Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." See, there's a big difference between the Apostle Paul and what we see in Jeremiah 18. But God knows it all. He knows when you're a phony. He knows when you're playing a game. He knows when you're simply giving him a nod. He knows when you're depending upon your pedigree or your background or the fact that you were raised in a Christian home. He knows. You can't fool him. You can fool others. You can fool family members. You can fool yourself. But you cannot fool God. Because his all-seeing eye goes right to the heart. And therefore, when we look at how sovereign God is, that he's the king of the universe, and the fact that he will not take a gray answer, but a yes or a no to Jesus Christ, you realize there's no game to be played. Either I submit and obey, or I need to reject him. But I need to do one or the other, 100%. Because God knows the state of the heart. Let's pray together. Father, I would pray this morning that you would convict us, that you know our hearts. You know when we're playing games before you. You know whenever we're trying to be a phony. You're sovereign. Father, just like the Lord Jesus, may we resist temptation, choose the right and hate the wrong. And if we don't, may we beg that you would place that in our hearts so that we would not be guilty of being like what you see of the heart in Jeremiah, but like the Apostle Paul, cry out in humility, "Wretched man or woman that I am, who will set me free?" Father, at that point, I pray that Christ would enter, or that afresh and anew, Christ would deliver us from whatever enslaves us. Father, thank you for putting us in the vise. Thank you for squeezing us. Continue to do so. Make us more like your Son, Jesus. Help us to give you the praise and the glory for the process, even when painful. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.